Is chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to read, I'll read again verses 1 to 6. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father, we come now to your word, and we come as hungry and humble children. We put away our pride, our sense of understanding and trust in ourselves, and we come eagerly to learn. So, Father, please, would you, by your Spirit, teach us, work among us by your Spirit, as only you can work, to strengthen us and build us up into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. So work now, please, for your glory, by the power of your Spirit, for the sake of your Son. Amen. So, you can put some sand in a kiddie pool, and you can fill that up with water, and you can approximate a little bit of a beach. You can kick the sides a little bit and make a little wave. You can teach your kids a little bit of some sand. Look at this, how waves work. Look, this is the beach is going on. It's a little bit like that. You can make a model car or a model plane, and that's very good. You can learn some things about a plane or a car, perhaps, but that kiddie pool is a pale reflection of the true ocean, with his majesty and power. I mean, you can sit by it for hours looking at the ocean. You'll just be amazed by it. You don't sit for hours looking at a kiddie pool. The model of the plane or car, no matter how meticulously crafted, pales when compared to the true automobile or airplane. With all of the immense power, I mean, it's amazing that something can fly through the air with all of that weight, or run along the ground so quickly and so safely and so easily controlled that a 16-year-old can drive it. I mean, it's amazing. Models have their uses. They can teach us and show us things and how they work, but they aren't the real thing. And in our text this morning, we find the Levitical priesthood and the tabernacle represented truths, but ultimately they were models. They pointed to something real. They were based on something real. And those models had their good uses, right uses, good uses, but now we have the real thing, Jesus Christ. We have the high priest that actually accomplishes salvation. We have such a high priest. And that's what the writer is getting to here. He is going to get to this point. You hear that language? He's such a high priest. He's just thinking about this great high priest, and he's going to stop here for a second and just wonder at this high priest before he moves on to say some more things in the coming chapters. He's going to expound some of these ideas. So this morning, we're going to look at this passage, this paragraph, and we'll see three things related to Christ's true priestly ministry. And the theme that's kind of running throughout it all, there's this location. Where is he? What's he doing there? And so I've said this. We have such a high priest who's seated to rule. He's seated to minister, and he's seated to mediate. What's he doing? He's ruling, ministering, and mediating, and we'll see that from the passage this morning. So first, look at verse 1. We have such a high priest seated to rule. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So now this is a transitional passage, so the writer is bringing several lines of thought together, and he's going to be adding the concept of covenant at the end, and that's going to sort of instruct what he's going to do for the next couple chapters. He's going to build on all these ideas, The true holy place, he's going to talk about that for a while. The better sacrifice, he'll talk about that. The better covenant, we'll see that in the next passage. So all these he's going to be expanding on, but he's introducing more things and bringing some lines together. So this is a transition paragraph. And the first line, he's transitioning all the way back from chapter 1, verse 3. So he's pulling all these threads together. Chapter 1, verse 3 said, "He, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So he's pulling back, saying, look, so this is, remember this part? So that's, he said, this is the point. We have such a high priest, but don't forget, this high priest is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's different from all the other priests they've ever known. Being seated conveys the idea that Jesus Christ is in the place of authority. He's sitting to rule. Throughout this passage, we're going to see this morning that there's these comparisons. He continues making comparisons with the Levitical priests. And the first comparison is this high priest rules. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, is seated to rule. All the other high priests, they could go into the representation of God's presence. They could go into the model of that holy place, but they couldn't stay there. They certainly were not sitting down there, and they were not ruling from there. Our high priest is different. Our high priest comes to rule. Remember Ephesians chapter 1, 19 to 22, it says, "What is the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places?" Why did he seat him there? Far above all rule and authority and power. He placed him over every power, every dominion, every name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. He put him on that throne to rule. He's ruling. So I want to think about that just in two ways. He rules as king. Jesus is sitting there as our king. I think of the language of Revelation chapter 1. He says, "From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." So there's the priestly act. He frees us from our sins. His sacrifice frees us, but he's ruling over all kings. He's ruling. And even more so, listen, this is a little bit longer. This is from Revelation 19. You get this image of Jesus. He says, "Then I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems." So there you see the ruling. He has these crowns upon crowns upon crowns. "And his name is written that no one knows but himself. And he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread down the winepress of fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." This high priest that we come to, he is mighty. You hear that language? His eyes are like fire. His sword's coming from his mouth. He rules over the nations. He's over every name. He accomplishes his purposes. He accomplished salvation for us with his own blood. And he's committed to growing us up for his glory. He will accomplish his purposes. The world seems so scary, but think of Jesus there. And arrayed with his mighty armies in white on their horses, innumerable in number. There they are. He rules with a rod of iron, treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. He's a mighty king, and he only does good. So we think of this high priest, the first image is this mighty king, and we should get that in our minds when we think of Jesus. He is mighty. He will overthrow the rulers of this world. He will bring them and all of their power to destruction. They cannot stand, not in Afghanistan, not in China, not in America. No power can stand. He is the mighty king who rules. That we should think. So he's saying, think on this. Think, we have such a high priest. Think of his bearing. There's armies standing with him as he looks upon this world and all of its wickedness and its sorrow and rebellion. His eyes of fire and strong determination. And I've sort of rehashed these things that I know you know, Because I think when we think of sitting on the right hand of the Father, I want to make sure we're thinking about Jesus rightly. Are we thinking about who's sitting there? We have such a high priest. I think often we imagine our Savior sitting in heaven looking down to see how he can make our lives easier. We would never, ever, ever say that. But listen, any time that our life isn't easy, any time it's hard or painful or heartbreaking, and those are real, something in our heart says God's not doing his job. When we think God's not doing his job because my life is hard, that means we're assuming his job is to make my life easy. We're not thinking about him rightly. We're not thinking of him sitting there to rule. So I want us to think about this. He has a burning righteousness that will never fail. And he has this steadfast determination to grow us up and do us good. So he acts in ways that he determines are perfectly suited to accomplish that purpose. That's what he is doing. So every pain, beloved, every hurt, every sorrow, as real as that is, comes with no malice, comes with no ill intent, but all comes mediated through this powerful and perfect high priest, perfect in love, perfect in wisdom, powerful and bright and unfailing. So let's see Jesus rightly. He is burning with his righteousness. The image is overwhelming to us. And for us to say, oh, you're not doing your job right, is to miss who he is. So let's see him. His is not a flippant or silly love. And in our culture, more and more, we like flippant and silly love. That is not Jesus. Think of him sitting on his throne, looking at a world burning with sin. He loves us, but we've got sin. There is no flippant, no silly love. He has a purposeful, dedicated, burning, zealous love for us. But it is not silly. So he brings these things into our lives to do us good. He has no interest in making it easy. There will be heaven for us, but there's work now. And he knows what we need so that we would know him more perfectly, know his goodness and help as we experience the fallen, sinful world. He rules as king, and he doesn't rule for our comfort. He rules for our good and his glory. But he also rules as son. These two ideas, and Michael sort of touched on those ideas when he read scripture, that we are priests of kings and we have a father. This all comes from him, right? He's the king. That's why we can rule with him. He's the son. So more amazingly, our high priest isn't just king. He's the son. And we saw that in the end of the last chapter, verse 28. This is what he's leading from. Look at chapter 7. Look up at verse 28. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect. And then he says, we have such a high priest. This high priest is the son. The son is sitting by the father. The son is sitting at the right hand. And that goes all the way back to chapter 1, too. Remember when the writer says, for which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, today I've begotten you? Or again, I will be a father to him, a father, and he shall be a son to me. And then later, verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? So we think of Christ, we think of him as the son sitting there to rule. And that sitting at his right hand is closely tied to sonship. You know, when Jesus, do you remember the time when Jesus was before the scribes and the Pharisees, right? Be crucified. And they're asking him all these questions. And Jesus answers at one point in Luke chapter 22, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. That's where you're going to see me. And what did they say at that point? Are you the Son of God then? As if you're sitting there, only the Son of God can be that. So Christ is ruling as the Son of God. He says to them, so you say that I am. Those ideas are connected. This true high priest sits beside the Father as king because he belongs there. He's the Son. And I put all these things together. I want you to put them together in your mind. Because he is king and because he is son, so we too, when we believe on him, are welcomed into that family. So the thing isn't he's the king, so we have to come in and we have the honor and privilege of serving him. That would be an honor and privilege. But far more than that, he is the king and the son. And when we serve him, we are entered into his family. We're united when we are united with him with faith. Romans 8:15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We're sons because of Jesus Christ, because he is the Son. The one sitting there is the Son, and he calls us into sonship. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, by grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because he's there, we get to be there with him. So we can, I want you to get all those ideas together. This mighty Savior, glorious in power, eyes of flame, a righteousness that's inapproachable. And yet, through faith, because of what he's accomplished as our high priest, we come with him. And he seats us with him. And he accepts us. He accepts you with all of your faults and your failings. And he says, come. And you too could be a son, a daughter. You're a part of this family. You too rule. You sit with him because he rules at the right hand of the Father as king and as son. There's a place for you in Jesus. And that, I think, should blow our minds when we think of who Jesus truly is. If you believe on him, you have been given the right to be called sons and daughters of God. I mean, if that's not shocking to you, you don't understand your sin and you don't understand God's holiness. You have been given the right. By right, you belong on the throne beside God because Jesus' sacrifice was so amazing. By right, God would be unjust if he did not put you there. That's why we have faith, because that's what's offered. Life forever with Jesus, sons and daughters sitting on the throne. We are part of his family, washed clean by his blood, and we enter into his holy presence. But, friends, as the Son suffered for the glory of God before he entered into his reward, so too as he calls us to follow him. That is that's the end goal, right? But he's called us to suffer. To follow him in this life of suffering and challenge and hurt as we follow him. And then we too, as Jesus was, enter into our reward. But we have to wait till he comes to get us. Now he calls us to be faithful. So come to Christ. That's the way of peace. But understand what you're coming to. You're coming to suffering. That's the walk until he comes to get you. The way is hard, but he is with you. So our high priest, first we saw, is seated to rule. So trust him. Whatever's happening, whatever's going on in the world, trust Jesus. That's the call. Trust him. It's going to hurt, but we follow him. We know he's leading us to glory. The second thing is we have such a high priest seated to minister. Now this is the bulk of it here. This is verses 2 to 5, the main idea. We have such a high priest seated to minister. So the Son, the King, is seated to minister. Look at verses 2 through 5. The Son is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. I want you to see three things here. First, Christ ministers in the true tent. This is kind of the big idea. It's this location. Jesus ministers not in the copy, but in the actual presence of God. So this is, I think, some amazing theology. As the writer compares Christ's priesthood to the Levitical priests, the main emphasis is on where they are, right? The other points are going to flow from this. So Christ ministers in the true tent or tabernacle, the heavenly sanctuary or the true holy place. There was a sanctuary on earth, and it was good. It had a purpose. It was the tabernacle. But the writer's showing us here, that was just a copy. He said, look back to the instructions that God gave Moses. Looking back, he goes, look back at Exodus 25:40, he says. So he quotes from there. See that you make them, all these things that he gave them, all the tables and all the lampstands and all the curtains and all the layers and the tables. Make it all after the pattern for them, which is being shown to you on the mountain. God gave this pattern, and the writer's instructing us. That wasn't just out of the blue, God using his imagination, but that was patterned after God's holy place, the true sanctuary, the true tent that was set up, it says, by the Lord, not men. The heavenly sanctuary was God's creation and design, and Christ is, that's where he is. That's where he's sitting now, ruling. Moses had a pattern, and he derived from that original, and God gave people, men, spiritual gifts. and they made beautiful things, right? They were spiritually gifted men, and they created a beautiful tabernacle. And everything had a purpose. Everything had a meaning. Everything was poignant. There was this cherubim woven into the curtains to remind them. The lampstand, the table, the bread, everything had a purpose. Everything was communicating something. All the gold and the incense, all the blood, every bit of it conveyed the majesty of God and the holiness of God and the horror of our sin. But with all of that, even think of the temple with all of its beauty, the gold, how grand it was nothing compared to the reality. Like a kiddie pool compared to the ocean. When the Apostle Paul was given revelation of heaven, he was forbidden to share it. It was so amazing. But I want us to do something this morning. I want us to turn your Bibles. It's too long for me to put it in a sheet, to Ezekiel chapter 1. I'm going to read chapter 4, verse 4 to 28, a long section. But I want you to look at it. Ezekiel, that's Isaiah, right? Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. I get to Daniel, went a little too far. Ezekiel. First, before I read this, I want you to think of the copy. If you were to go to the tabernacle, you had to go in through first into the courtyard. First thing you saw when you went to the courtyard, there'd be a big altar, and there'd be things burning on it, constantly altering. So there's fire and smoke going up. Chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 1. And then there'd be basins around. If you got past that, if you were allowed into, then you had to go through a curtain into the holy place. And the curtain had images on it, strange images, images like things you could not find in the world, cherubim. These things were strange, and you would move through them, and it would be dark inside. There'd be a candle, and the candle had seven lampstands, and there would be a table with bread, and there would be incense in there. So you'd enter into this room, and it would be almost oppressive because of the incense, and the air would be thick, and it would be dark, and you couldn't see very well, and the gold would be picking up the light of the candle. And as you move through that, you would go through another curtain, a thick curtain with more strange images all around you. And if you pressed through that curtain, there would be this Ark of the Covenant with these cherubim of gold made, and you had to put blood on there. Everything was conveying, you do not belong here. You are not ready to enter here. There's a presence that you should not be approaching. You need to bring blood. It was almost oppressive. Like the things when Abraham entered the covenant with God, remember, it was oppressive. Trying to convey something of that, but that's the model. But I want you to listen here. This is what Ezekiel tries to communicate of the reality. So listen to this. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as if it were gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. And under their wings on their four sides they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings. Thus their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face, and the four had the face of a lion on the right side, and the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which were touched the wings of the other, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, and without turning they went. And as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. And now I looked at the living creatures, and I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. And as for the appearance of the wheel and for their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl, and the four had the same likeness, their appearance and their construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. And when they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And in their rims, their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. And when the spirit wanted to go, they went. And the wheels rose with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And when those went, these went. When those stood still, and when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them. And for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And over the head of the living creatures, there was a likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads, and under that expanse their wings were stretched out straight, one towards the other. And each creature had two wings covering its body, and when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, like the sound of a tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and above the expanse, over their heads, there was a likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness of a human appearance. And upward from that which had the appearance of his waist, I saw were gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from that what had appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And there was a brightness all around him like the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. This is what Ezekiel is trying to communicate. And do you hear that word over and over? Likeness. The appearance of. Likeness. Like it wasn't even that. It was the best he could do to convey. It was something like this. It had the likeness of this. You could go to the temple when it was still there, or the tabernacle, and you could be amazed at its beauty, right? Awed by what it represents. But when you come into the real presence of God, you fall down on your face and your mind explodes. You cannot comprehend all that you're seeing. It is so overwhelmingly majestic, terrible in its righteousness when we come in our sin. It is incredible. This is the God with whom we have to do. This is the unapproachable presence of God, the blazing beauty of righteousness from which all sin flees. You see, we have such petty images of God in our minds. So the world says of the Christian religion, God's not fair. Do you understand how petty that is when you see God in his righteousness? Of course sinners go to hell. Of course even one rebel thought is not allowed. Our God is a consuming fire. And sin flees from him. It cannot stand. It is only when we have these petty little images. Our imagination or the imagination of the world is too small. It's too wrapped up in ourselves, like a toddler fussing at his mommy. That's not fair when we don't get what we want. That's like the world saying it's not fair to the holy, awesome, powerful, perfect God. Because that's what his throne's like. That's what his presence is like. How little we understand the reality of our sin and the reality of God's holiness. But that's why, listen, that's why it is all the more remarkable that our Savior sits there in that place on our behalf. He sits there where we could never go on our own, and he sits there for us to minister there for us. For all who call upon his name, he makes us righteous so we can enter into that holy presence. And that's the second thing here. Christ ministers as the true priest. He's in that true holy place. And that's why I want to give you an image of that true holy place so you get a sense of how majestic it is. And that's where he is sitting. That's where he is ministering, the true priest. So we see the reality of God's presence, of his holiness. We see the earthly priests. Of course they weren't accomplishing anything. What could an earthly priest actually do? They could kill a bull or a goat or a bird. But what was that to God? As an act of faith, that had value. But in and of itself, that's nothing. Remember what God said in Psalm 50. He said, I will not accept a bull from your house or a goat from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the fields is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the name of trouble, and I will deliver you and you will glorify me. You see, God doesn't gain anything from sacrifices. He doesn't need it. It's not like if you don't sacrifice, if they didn't sacrifice their bull, God was going to be hungry that night. He doesn't need them. They were simply a way to show people the cost of sin and our need for a substitute. They were teaching. They were showing. So they had a purpose. They had a point, and it was good and it was true, but in and of themselves, they could do nothing. They were mimicking the true priest. So verse 4 in Hebrews 8, it says, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. The earthly priest, and we have the heavenly priest. If Christ were on earth, he couldn't be a priest. The earthly priests, what do? They offer gifts according to the law. So like the tabernacle was a copy of the true sanctuary. Those priests, those earthly priests, serve as a copy or model as the true priest, Jesus. They were the earthly priests, and all they could do were offer animals according to the law. And that's not good enough. You think of children pretending to put on a wedding. Have you ever seen kids do that? It's all cute. They can say the right things. You know, stand and look all nice, put on a good show. But at the end of the day, nobody's married. It looks right, but it doesn't do anything. The priest, the law, could not accomplish salvation. It had value because God gave it to them. It had value because in faith they could respond. But it by itself could not accomplish salvation. We need the true priest, not the earthly priest, the heavenly priest. So what's emphasized here is Christ would have been illegitimate on earth according to the law. But because of God's oath, he is now the true priest serving in the true tabernacle. And that leads us to the third thing. He is ministering the true sacrifice. Verse 3 says, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest, for Jesus, also to have something to offer. Right? So he has to have something to offer. The priests are appointed in order to offer sacrifices and gifts. That's the job of the priest, offer sacrifices. That's what they were doing to mediate, because we could not come into God's presence unless blood was spilt. So that's why they stood there, right? We couldn't come, as Michael talked about. And they didn't want to come. They needed a barrier between us and God. And that's what they did. And they had to have gifts. That's what they did. And so that's the role of the priest. And so the true priest, he also had to have something to offer. He had to have the true sacrifice, the better ministry because of the better sacrifice. As the priest offered burnt offerings of animals and incense, bread and all those things, that was pleasing to God because it was an act of faith. The true priest offers a sacrifice not of the blood of bulls and goats, but of his own blood, his own body. Not daily bringing bull after bull after bull to die, but once and for all, Christ laid his life down as a sacrifice for us all. Ephesians 2, 5, verse 2 says, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He is the perfect sacrifice. Jesus himself said in Matthew 20, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. His is the true sacrifice for all who would believe on him. The true high priest ministers of the true tabernacle and is offering himself the true sacrifice once for all. That is the perfect and complete offering, the sacrifice that accomplishes salvation, pays the price for our sin, pays our debt. It's all nailed to the cross. So there we see, what is Christ doing? Seated at the right hand. Well, he's ruling and he's ministering in the holy place, the true priest with the true sacrifice, accomplishing salvation. And the more we understand how glorious that is, the more we should be amazed by the privilege and wonder of our salvation. Which leads us to the third point. We have such a high priest, and he is seated to mediate. He's mediating a new covenant. Look at verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Here we have a beautiful theme that we're going to end on. And this is going to lead us into the next passage, which will be 2 weeks from now. But Christ's ministry is more excellent than the ministry of the old. More excellent. And what we're focusing on here is he mediates the new covenant, the better covenant enacted on better promises. And the idea of mediator, right? That's someone who goes in between. The same word is used in Galatians 3:19, where it says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressors until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. That's the idea. Intermediary, mediator. That's what he's doing. So he's someone who stands between the two parties. So Jesus mediates this new covenant. He brings that covenant with all of its promises of God. He brings that to us. He's the mediator. Promises of God in the covenant applied to us. That's what Jesus is doing. That's his more excellent ministry, because there's one God and there's one mediator. There's nobody else between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. None of the other priests could do that. Now, they could stand in the place and serve that purpose. They could play that role, but they couldn't actually do it. Again, just like we saw this earlier, there's more people. Moses was a person, another man that they had their own sin they had to pay for. But when Jesus came as our mediator, that's God himself standing in the place of mediation, taking on humanity, so to be a man, but also to be God, so he could actually stand to connect God to all of sinful humanity, paying the price and accomplishing salvation. No other priest could do that. No blood of any goat or any bull or any pigeon could do that. His blood was the blood sealing the covenant, and then he turns and mediates that covenant with all of God's promises to all of God's people. He accomplishes it. All those whom God has called, all those who love God and trust in his Son are connected through this covenant. And the better promises are going to be opened up in the next section. We'll look at those in 2 weeks a little bit more as we look into the old covenant and the new covenant. But the main idea that you can get for this morning is the old covenant promises. Think of the big promises: land, blessing, right? To be God's people. They were in the old covenant incomplete. There was something more, better promises. In Christ Jesus, it says in John 6, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We are absolutely secure as God's people. What was it? It was indicative of the old covenant. They kept falling away. They weren't safe. They weren't secure in the covenant. Now, it gets a little weird to think about people being saved. That's something else to talk about. But in that covenant, people fell out of the covenant. They didn't obey God. But in the new covenant, you can't do that. All the Father gives me will come to me, and I'll never cast them out. We're secure. It's a better promise. In Christ, we have every spiritual blessing. Think of Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have every spiritual blessing. Now, maybe you read the Old Covenant and you think, man, I wish I had some of those blessings. Look at that. They're like, oh, you're going to be rich. Oh, you're going to have a lot of land. You're going to have a lot of kids. These sound like good blessings. That's not a good enough promise. He gives you the promise of every spiritual blessing, everything you will ever need. God is with you to give you all that you need that you will experience fully and completely in heaven. It's a better promise. And they had this land promise. But that's just a sliver of land on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. We have a better promise. We have a promised land that is no unrighteousness, unmixed blessing, no wickedness, no sinners, no oppression. Think of 2 Peter chapter 3. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? This world's going to be gone. How should you live? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We have a better promise of our future, of a land where we're going, of a place where we belong. We have a better promise. In this new covenant, we're never cast out. We have every blessing. We will be with him forever. Death cannot separate us. All of that is because of what Jesus Christ accomplished to sinful people. Paul sums it up this way in Colossians chapter 1. And you who were once alienated, hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, people who had no place in God's presence, he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed under all creation and under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. In Christ, God has taken away your sin, and he makes us blameless and holy and above reproach. These are the better promises mediated to us through the better covenant, through the true high priest in the true temple where he rules and ministers and mediates for us. That is the love of God in Jesus Christ for us today. So friends, how should you respond? Come to Jesus. Don't stop. Don't hang back. Keep coming to Jesus. Keep resting in him. Keep trusting in him. Bring your hurts to him. Bring your disillusionment to him. Bring your confusion to him. Bring your pain to him. Bring your success and your pride to him. Whatever you find, bring it to him. Take your future and all your hopes and plans, bring them to Jesus and rest in him. Don't let any of those things call you to pull back. Bring it all to Jesus. Only he is the one who can take you and mediate that between you and God. Only him, and him is the promise. Only him is the hope. Only in him is the hope. So rest in Jesus. And in that new life, brothers and sisters, live for him. Live for him. It means put to death that selfish sin. See how that's not helping you. Follow Jesus then, and loving others and doing good for the good of God's people, the glory of his name. That's what Jesus was always about. So shouldn't that be what we're always about? And all that we do, glorifying God by doing good to others around us for the glory of his name, for the sake of his gospel. So help somebody. Help somebody in church. Meet with a brother or sister. Call them. Seek to do them good. Pray with them. Read the Bible. Just sit and talk about life. But get up and do something. Say hi. Connect deeply and meaningfully. Just not pull back into our shells. Jesus calls us to follow him. So come to Jesus and follow him. Serve the church. We need help. We need people to help set up chairs in the mornings. We need people to help in the Sunday school. We need people to help. Not because you need to check on your duty or feel like you have a place and that's your responsibility. Because God wants you to serve. Because it's good to serve. It's good to use your gifts to for the good of others. If you come to church just to receive blessing, well, friend, that's a spectator. We're saying, let's come to Jesus and find life to serve. To use our gifts to serve and to love for the glory of Jesus and for the good of Christ's body. So take up that responsibility. And I want you, the images we've had today have been so profound to me. Shouldn't that make us be profoundly interested in doing all that we do for his glory? So if you're called to serve, to set up chairs, you come to serve, to glorify God and setting up every chair. You're helping people sit. You're making sure it's organized neatly. It's pleasant to come into. There's you're glorifying God in that. You're working the technology. You're coming. I'm glorifying God. I'm going to help people hear, help people see. I'm going to take care of children. Whatever it is, I am doing it not because I want to make myself look good to them, because then maybe I'll be grumpy. I am doing it to glorify God. That's my Lord, and he's given me something to do, and I can do that for his glory. So whatever I do, whatever my hands find to do, I do it all for the glory of God. So that's the standard we want to put on ourselves. Give grace to each other. But man, we should put that standard on ourselves. Come to Jesus with everything and follow him. Live like you've been bought by the mighty God, because you have. So take your responsibilities seriously. Love your neighbors. Share the gospel. Have the gospel flood all of your life. And if you're not sure how to do that, then meet with brothers and sisters and talk about that. And take steps. Don't just say, I'm not comfortable. I don't want to do that anymore. Say, I want to repent. I want to do more to serve God. And if I'm not, or I don't know how, ask for help. Sit down with somebody. Find a brother or sister and pray about helping, serving, loving. And if maybe it's just, I want to pray more diligently. I want to call somebody occasionally. But what can you do to say, this is real? Christ has made me right with God. This is my high priest. How can I live for him to bring him glory with my life? That's our question. So go live for Jesus. Believe on him and find that joy and peace in believing and serving. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray, God, you would use it to stir all of us up, to love you more, to be more excited about serving you, to find opportunities to serve you. Help us to be eager to do good, to love each other, all for your glory. Help us to love you so much that love that we have for you and the love that we receive through Jesus Christ would pour out of us into the lives of all of those around us, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our church. Father, would you please bless everything that we're doing? Would you strengthen us for your glory? Would you be magnified by what we're doing? Would we be able to proclaim more freely and more fully the holiness, the awesomeness, the righteousness, and the love of God through Jesus Christ? Father, we pray you'd help us to do this even this week. Help us to take steps towards glorifying you in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to stand.